Good evening. It's good to worship together. And this evening, our worship will begin in just a moment with the song of Worship the King. And do notice we're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. But notice one thing in the song itself in stanza 5. Look with me there. You see it says, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In you do we trust, nor find you to fail." This is based on a Psalm 104. And it's comforting in the first place to think that the Word of God acknowledges that it is the common experience of His people to feel frail. This wasn't simply a hymn written by some person and that was their unique experience, but this is the common experience of God's people to feel frail and to feel like dust. And then later on this evening, Lord willing, our sermon will come from Psalm 42, which speaks of the waters that bring us back into life, rejuvenation. And put that against the fact that you feel like dust, the Lord through His Word does water us and renew us. And we should then sing with expectation that the Lord will renew and sustain us week by week. With that on our minds, let's stand and give the Lord praise. Let's sing together stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Receive the Lord's call to worship this evening from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. To say it's exalted above all means that we could never come close to it. All the praise of eternity will not bring about the fullness of what God deserves. And yet He condescends to come down to meet with us, to speak with us, to bless us, receive His greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended Savior Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll find in the bulletin the words of the Apostles' Creed, an opportunity for us to confess our faith together. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll remain standing and sing together, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of gathering together with your people. Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to give you our praise. Father, we ask this evening that you would please focus our attention upon you, to look away from ourselves, our distractions, not only those that are circumstantial, but the distraction of being who we are, of feeling that our growth is impeded by things that are slow to change. You are the God of compassion. You are the God who declares that your mercies are new every morning. And truly, they continue with us through the day, in the evening when we carry the weight of our decisions and indecision. You do not change. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having given us the promise of everlasting life and of an inheritance that cannot be taken away, which is unshakable, which is hidden in Christ. We confess, Lord, that frequently we don't feel compelled by those realities, though they will define the vast, vast majority of our existence. Our faith is very weak. Our sense of this present world is very strong. Our delight in good things that you've made sometimes overclipses even better things that you would give to us. And so we do not pursue the path that you have taught us in your word. We thank you that you do not resent your people for our straying, but the grace that you show us in Christ brings us back to your path. We ask that you would help us to exalt before our families, our neighbors, our community, a Lord who is so kind. We thank you that we don't have to be as smart as you, as strong as you, as knowing as you, in order to participate in your work, because you give us something portioned to the measure that we have received. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having blessed us with this congregation and with the opportunity to both pray for and be prayed for. Lord God, we ask this evening that you would please lay your hand upon the families of this church as many parents enter the summer season. Not all of their children will be in summer programs, and there are fresh opportunities for added discipleship, but also fresh stresses that come with it. We ask your grace upon all the families in our church. Lord God, please continue to build us up. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having given us older members too, whose children are out of the home, or perhaps they didn't have children, but you have given them sons and daughters in the faith to disciple. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would please help them to make use of this season of life where they can take the experience they have received and apply it meaningfully and with confidence to others, and help them navigate paths that they themselves have already walked. Lord God, we ask that you would please continue to pour out your grace in us such that we are long-suffering with one another. For years now, Lord, you have shielded us from some of the deep divisions that exist in many churches. We thank you for the extent to which you have protected us from those things and given us the fruits of seeking your path and lifting up your word. Please continue that among us, Father. We ask that you would more and more mature your people to know your word, to understand it, to thirst for it, to find it to be true water. Lord God, we thank you that Elder Sheikh Snader can be with us this evening to lead us in the word. We ask that you would please pour your spirit upon him and through him, and open our hearts to be receptive. Break up the fallow ground, the hard clay. Give us what you desire for us and make us willing to receive it. Lord God, we thank you again for the blessing of our city here, a beautiful place. We ask that you would please continue to use your church as a light, not only to one another, to build one another up, but towards all people. Father, be glorified in it. We ask that you would continue to build up our sister churches. We think even this night of Calvin OPC. We pray that you would add to their number, add to their maturity, in every way pour out blessing on them. Give them strong, stable leadership, full of your compassion, true servants. Heavenly Father, we ask that you in all things would be glorified as you do good for us freely. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The offering this evening is towards the general fund. If you desire to give towards that, you have the opportunity with the bags in the back. But at this time, we're going to sing a song you'll notice is very much tied to the sermon that we're going to hear, Psalm 42b. And do note, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, 7, and 11. 1, 2, 7, 11. Let's stand and sing together. Thank you.
Good evening. The scripture reading this evening will be from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of Lord, the word of the Lord given to us. Brothers and sisters, it is a privilege to be with you again. It's a joy to be here every time. It was a special joy today, on the first Sunday of the month at Calvin, we have a fellowship meal, and so we have an afternoon service. We don't have an evening service, so I was able to go from Sunday school to morning service to afternoon service to evening service. My kids might not share my enjoyment of a schedule like that, but it's a blessing to come here. In no small part, I'll just say our church and our presbytery is known as a singing church. But standing up here in front, I believe you would all give us a run for our money. And so it's really a joy to worship with you. I think I've mentioned before, I attended the University of Arizona down in Tucson for a couple years. It's where I met my wife. That's where I was a history major. That was my undergraduate degree. And studying history was an exercise of almost recreation for me. I enjoyed it so much. My grades unfortunately reflected that at the time. But one of the things that was always most appealing to me in history, and the thing that catches a lot of our attention, is how men and women, noble men and women usually, have gone down in history for how they respond to difficult or hard circumstances, often with famous words or pithy quips that are passed down to us. Indeed, a lot of our heroes, the men whose faces we tend to carve into stone, are the type of men who handle adversity well. Now, one of my favorite stories comes from the Second World War, as the American armies are pushing back against the grip of Nazi rule. There is a one last pitched effort on the part of the German army to dislodge the Americans and to take back Europe. And in doing so, this is in the dead of winter, it's a terrible time. War is obviously an awful, awful thing. And a large portion of the American army has been surrounded by their enemies, cut off with no hope of retreat, no hope of reinforcement. The potential for these young, many of them soldiers, to die the last man is very real. And so the German commander sends a message to the Americans and says, you need to surrender. You have been completely surrounded. Your doom is sure. There is no hope for you at all. To which the American commander replied simply, ah, nuts. That was it. That was his entire response. No long letter of response, no aggressive words of declaration, a quick, pithy quip. In an incredibly difficult situation. Now we ask, what would cause someone to react like that? Why do we always like such pithy words and clever statements? And I think it's because when we experience grief, we realize often how unfulfilling and difficult clever words are. And the Psalms are full of grief and of sadness. And what we do not find in the Psalms, although I like a lot of these historical stories very much, is very simple answers to the problem of suffering, because simple answers do not always get the job done. This is the story with Psalm 42, which is a psalm. It's attributed to the sons of Korah. Many commentators, theologians, would say that it comes from David as he is encountering great difficulty. And unfortunately, one of the promises of this life that Christ himself told us was that we also will encounter great sorrow and difficulty. And so I believe it's proper for us to examine this psalm tonight. I believe that this psalm has one, it has many messages, but one overriding message for us, and that we see repeated in this psalm that we just sang a few seconds ago, is that God is our only hope in times of true grief and sorrow. Therefore, we must truly involve him in our sorrow. And that's what we'll be examining tonight. I have only 2 points for you. The first is the depth of sorrow, and the second is the strength of God. Now, different commentators break up the 42nd Psalm different ways. To me, there seem to be 3 sections, and they seem to address 3 different parts of grief and sorrow. First is the inward sorrow. And I'm going to call it, because I am fiercely devoted to alliteration as a crutch, so forgive me, it is obfuscating sorrow. Because I think there are 3 types of sorrow. There is obfuscating sorrow in this psalm. There is overwhelming sorrow, and there is oppressing sorrow. So why do I say that the sorrow is obfuscating in Psalm 42? Let's look again at the first 4 verses. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Sorrow can become obfuscating because of how it can impact our vision and our understanding of what's going on. In these first 4 verses, we see a back and forth. The great sorrow of this psalmist is that he is not with God. In verse 2, when shall I come before the living God? He feels far from God. And his tears say to him, where is your God? And what he also remembers, though, is in previous days that he has been near God. He would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God. And so now there is this deep conflict within the soul of the psalmist. This is why John Calvin believes that it was indeed David. Because as John Calvin says, David knows the extreme and beautiful joy of being close to God and now feels keenly the distance of God. So it can be with sorrow, isn't it? Those who become well acquainted with it can actually become numb to it. It's not a skill that I wish for any of us to have, but it is a skill and a learned ability nonetheless, that those who suffer greatly seem to become used to it. That so it is with those maybe who have experienced great joy and blessing. When real sorrow comes, it can be all the harder. And what sorrow can do is it can become so potent in our eyes that it obfuscates our sight and our sorrow, not somebody else, but here in Psalm 42, my tears say to me, where is your God? Now, it is often the job of a minister, of a preacher, to come up with good illustrations, which has never been my forte. And so it is a great gift of this psalm that God gives some of the most powerful and evoking illustrations that we've seen. Because here's what really obfuscating sorrow is. Here's what happens when you've experienced real blessing and now you're experiencing real sorrow, is that you cry so much, your tears become your food. And all I can say is that if you have experienced real sorrow that hits you deep within your soul, I think there are two pictures this is illustrating. One, that you are crying so much that you taste your tears in your mouth. I think many of you have had that experience, the taste of tears. It's not a taste that we usually experience. We do cry with joy, right? But we've talked about bitter tears and salty tears. But I think this is even more evocative than that. The grief in Psalm 42 is so deep that the psalmist doesn't even feel like eating. What fills his body is his grief. And so it can be when we suffer real and aggressive loss. Calvin argues, and I think persuasively, that this is written by David when he's being persecuted by Saul, which makes that sense of loss all the more potent because it was Saul who lifted David up, who praised him, who lavished joy and honor and wealth on this man. And now it is Saul who is intent on destroying and killing him. And brothers, sisters, so it is when we lose something dear to us. The very thing that brought us joy, when it's removed from us, becomes the very thing that obfuscates our sight and becomes so sorrowful to us. And we cry so much that we have no desire even to eat. So that's one picture of sorrow. And all of these, I think, will come together in the end to paint an important picture. Sorrow can become obfuscating. We cry so much that it clouds our vision and it makes us not want to do anything else. The second thing that sorrow can be, and I believe in this psalm, is it can be overwhelming. We see this in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now, I don't mean to give my wife any great difficulty, but this is actually probably her greatest fear. It's either spiders or great expanses of water. I don't know if any of you have that fear. It's not uncommon. But simply the voyage of unending deep oceans can cause great fear in a lot of people. And I believe the main reason for that is because of the immensity of the ocean. It's used very frequently as a biblical picture of the terrifying, of the powerful, of the chaotic. Because the ocean is one of the things in life that reminds us of how very small we are. And so it is here, use an example of grief in the psalmist, because grief can also be as overwhelming as the ocean is deep. That's why it's such a poignant phrase. The deep calls to deep. It's not just that there's the depth of the ocean. It's that the depth of the ocean is exponated, as it were. It's the ocean multiplied by the ocean. Oceans upon oceans of vast sorrow are on top of me. All of the breakers and the waves have swept over me. This is a smaller, pithier picture, but I remember trying surfing exactly once because I am not a coordinated man. But when you try to go surfing and you try to do it too quickly, you get out on the waves, and even what to me felt like a tsunami, and yet in reality was probably a 2-foot wave, when it hit me and I was flipped underwater, brothers and sisters, I was absolutely convinced I was going to die. When I stood up, I was right next to all the 5-year-olds who were waiting on the beach. I wasn't in any great fear. But that picture of those waves hitting you and overturning you, your whole world turns upside down. You have no idea where you are. You have no idea if you're ever coming back up for air. And that is exactly what sorrow can feel like. And that is exactly the picture that God is painting here. The depths of the ocean call to more depths of the ocean to come and overwhelm me in my sorrow. And so sorrow can be overwhelming. Sorrow can be obfuscating, it can be overwhelming. And I think this third section of lament and grief begins in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Sorrow and grief can indeed be oppressive. Oppression is not something that we as Americans are very well acquainted with. We're set against it as our national identity. We do hate oppression, but we might not know it when we come in contact with it because we live in a free society, for which I am very, very thankful. One thing that oppression does is that it haunts you. By the very nature of oppression, there is no escape from it. There is no safe place you can go to. There is no cafe where you can escape to. There's no room you can lock yourself in. Oppression is, by its definition, everywhere. And this picture painted in the psalm in verse 10 is a helpful, I think, to us, again, who don't live in a very oppressive society, because he says, it is as with a deadly wound in my bones. In the Hebrew, I believe it's murder in my bones. Now, if any of you have dealt with a long-term injury, a back injury, knee injury, perhaps it's a mental difficulty that you have, the word that I hear most often in counseling is that they feel like their injury controls them. It changes their entire life. So it is, we have brothers and sisters in our church, you might very well in your own, who can't even come to worship anymore because of the ongoing injuries that afflict them. That is a picture of oppression. Their injuries are oppressing them. Just like a government might tell you, you're not allowed to go here, you're not allowed to go. So it is with our injuries, isn't it? You're not allowed to do that anymore, the thing that you loved. My first mentor in the faith, my Bible study leader in college, was an Olympic alternate on a track and distance team. And he was out running one day by the University of Arizona, one in the afternoon, broad daylight, and was hit by a car in a cross street. He lived. I knew him, obviously. But what that injury did was it had so severely destroyed his hip and his back that he couldn't run for distance anymore. Right? That thing that he believed God had called him to do, perhaps to quote Eric Little, that he felt God pleasures while doing, was removed from him. That's what oppression does. It removes things from you. That's what injuries do to us, but that's what grief does to us too. Grief can be oppressive. It can take things from you. Not only what you lost that causes you to be sad, but things that you still have begin to lose their joy and their taste and their flavor. Sorrow can oppress you. It can take away things as if you feel like you have murder in your bones. Such is the depth of sorrow. I say all these things because I think it's important for us to acknowledge the way the Bible talks about sorrow. Number one, that it's real. And number two, that it's important. Now, if you are in sorrow right now or have been in sorrow before, you might be asking, why do I need you to tell me that sorrow is real? And the answer is because we live in a world that tells you that it isn't. I cannot tell you how often when we've, in my family, had great times of sorrow, of loss, of death, that the comfort non-believers have tried to give me is, it's okay. They mean well by that. It's okay. And that it's going to get better. This was told to me again and again and again when my mom had cancer. It's okay. It'll get better. They'll handle it. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, at that point, I had been saved, and I had realized that there's no promise. There was no promise for my mother to be healed of her cancer. And those ministers, supposed ministers and preachers who tell you that there is, are wolves in sheep's clothing. There is not a promise that individual sicknesses will be lifted from us, individually difficulties. But that's the way the world and its pop psychology reacts. It says, A, it's not that bad. Sorrow's difficult, and it's weird, and it's gross, and I don't want to deal with it. So it's not that bad, and it'll get better, and let's just move on. And that is what I believe is the spirit of the times. And Psalm 42, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, again and again, Psalm 38, the Bible is full of the exact opposite. My sorrow is real, and it is deep. And let me show you how deep it is. It's like I have murder in my bones. It's like oceans upon oceans are on top of my heart and my soul. I cry so much I don't even eat anymore. That's what sorrow is like. And my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is that we are not being melodramatic. We are not being shallow. We are not being selfish when we grieve. The Bible itself says there is a time to grieve, and it is better to go into the house of mourning. This psalm is not sinful because David is sad in it. And yet that's the way the world treats our sorrow. So perhaps we're not in sorrow right now, but it's good to be as prepared as we can. We have to accept the depth of sorrow, but we also then have to accept the strength of God. Because there's something that's repeated twice in here, and again, we sang it. We first see it in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This encouragement is repeated in verse 11. It's actually repeated again in Psalm 43. This is for David in this moment of great sorrow, or if it is not David, or if it is David at a different point of his life, this is to him the response to the depth of sorrow. He does not say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's not that bad." He does not say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? I promise you it'll get better." He does not say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Please, can we talk about something else? I'm feeling uncomfortable." He says none of those things. Because the answer to the depth of sorrow is not in yourself. The answer to the depth of sorrow is the strength of God. "Why are you cast down?" he asks his soul. And then he doesn't wait for his soul to provide the answer, but supplies it himself. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Again, there is no promise here that David will be delivered from particular enemies, but there is a promise that David believes in. What is that promise? He will be saved, he will be with God again, and he will praise him. Now, the very difficult thing for us to mention in sorrow is that the fulfillment of these promises is not yet here on this earth. The fulfillment of these promises is in the New Jerusalem. There is a day when every single one of us, God willing, in that we have true and genuine faith, that God will bring us to him despite all of our sorrows and tears, that we will see him with our own eyes, not the eyes of another, but we will see him lifted high, and that we will praise him, and that he will be our salvation. But what the psalmist is here saying is he's changing the topic. Yes, yes, I am sad. Yes, there is grief. Yes, I am being persecuted. Yes, there is murder in my bones. But God. But God is strong. But God will save me. But God will bring me closer to him. And the strength of that promise is important because the strength of that promise undergirds the entire scriptures. How did God make Adam and Eve in the garden? He made them happy and holy, the Children's Catechism says. What that means is he made them with him. That which David looks forward to in verse 5, in verse 11, in Psalm 43, being with God and praising him, being apart from sin, is what Adam and Eve had. That's what was promised to them. And when they sinned, and when they failed, and when they broke and destroyed that happiness and that with their treason, God's promise to them was, "I will fix this. I will bring this about again." And that promise in Genesis 3 is then carried out through the whole of Scripture. So the answer is, can you trust that promise? Is as simple as, do you trust your Bible? If that promise is not trustworthy, then all of Scripture is undone. Will God send a son to crush the serpent's head? Will God make for himself a nation in Abraham, children of faith? Will God put his son on David's throne? It is one promise, and it is the exact promise that David turns to in his grief, that's based not on his circumstance, but on God's strength alone. I have heard it said, it was said by a Bible study leader, a different one in college, if God is unchanging, and yet you feel distant from him, the question should be asked, who's the one that moved? I think it's a good question. I think it can be a little pejorative, specifically to someone in suffering. If someone comes to you and says, "I feel far from God," and you go, "Well, that's because you moved," we probably don't want to be Job's friends, part two. But the question is still there in our hearts as we anticipate future sorrow. Does God move or change? Are his promises strong and true and trustworthy? And what this psalm does, what all of the psalms do, is they cast God's unchanging strength against our constantly changing sorrow. I think it's good to go back and look at these pictures again. Tears are a response to stimulus. We don't start crying with no reason. If that does happen, it's probably a medical problem and you should go to an ophthalmologist. But normally tears are what? They're a response to what goes on. They change, they come and they go. That's who we are as humans. That's not who God is. The oceans, waters, they're a picture of change in the Bible. They're constantly changing and moving in chaos. God is not like that. He does not change. His promise is secure. So it is with our bodies. We're constantly moving. Our bodies are constantly growing and then falling apart for a very long time. We are full of change. Sorrow is by its nature transient. Even if you're in it for a long time, it comes and it flows and it ebbs. And the psalmist says, rather than saying your sorrow isn't a big deal, accept it for what it is, and then move your sight from that changing and difficult sorrow to an unchanging promise of God. He will save me, and I will be with him, even if the consummation of that promise is in the next life. So then the question, of course, is application. It's usually everyone's favorite part. It's the thing that you get to take home and write on a note card, and I do understand that because that's how I operate. How do we do this? I think the biblical answer is you need to start talking to yourself. Perhaps not loudly as you walk up and down a sidewalk. That will attract a different sort of attention than I think you want. But you nonetheless need to talk to yourself. Because what we see here in the Bible is a constant internal dialogue, don't we? There are two people who ask the psalmist, "Where is your God?" The first is himself. His own sorrow, his own tears are talking to him. They are mocking him. They are bringing him to doubt. And they say, "Where is your God?" And then the psalmist speaks to himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Look at God, the unchanging one. Hope in him. I will praise him again. He's promised that and he does not change. He is my salvation and my God." That doesn't mean I'm not in sorrow. It does mean that he is my God. The same thing happens. Now, in verse 10, it is the enemies that taunt him. "Where is your God?" And again, the dialogue arises. "Why are you downcast? Where is my God? He's the Holy One of Israel. He doesn't change." There's that internal dialogue, right, that is necessary. You have to talk back to yourself, and the most powerful way to do that is with the truths of Scripture themselves. I believe we all know, or I would hope that one day you'll be blessed to know, the sort of men and women from whom the Bible has become their vocabulary. It simply falls out of them as if you are squeezing honey out of one of those jars. We're blessed to have an older gentleman at our church, one of our deacons, who's this way. If you ask him how he's doing, my answer is, "Okay, fine, how are you?" His answer is always, "This is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it." That verse isn't really talking about that, but that's okay. This man's mouth, when he opens it, Scripture falls out of it. And this is what we see again and again the Bible tells us to do. "Hide my word in your hearts that will not be far from you." Teach and admonish each other, fill each other with the words of Christ by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We fill our heart because sorrow will come, and you need to be prepared to talk back to yourself. And the most potent thing is the word of God, which he has promised will not return void. And to me, the most powerful picture of that is in verse 7 and verse 8. Deep calls to deep. It's a beautiful wording, even if it's expressing something quite sad. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. We are promised sorrow and difficulty in this life. A million ministers have said this, but we know life is hard because no one gets out alive. We are promised sorrow in this life. We may not all have to go through this kind of sorrow. But brothers and sisters, we are sister churches because we are joined by this confession that the word of God is breathed by him and it is profitable for all training, for all reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so when this deepness comes, my strongest urge to you is to be ready to answer back to the unchanging words of God, to your changing heart and to your changing soul. And I believe we see that. This is not explicitly a biblical reference, but in verse 8, we see the psalmist repeating truths about God in response. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. One of the most dangerous things we can do is we can decide that our suffering has removed us from the presence of God and therefore is meaningless. This is how the psalm starts. The psalmist desires God. Like a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. And this is how it ends. For I shall again praise him, my salvation, my God. The greatest desire of our hearts, and I believe that's true of you, is to be with God, for our faith to become sight. And yet so it is that the worst thing that grief does is it makes it seem like God is far from us. And so that's why we need to talk to ourselves. And we need to remind us of what the psalmist says in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. At the very depth of his sorrow, the psalmist understands what Job understands. That God is not absent in his sorrow. God is intimately in the middle of it. Not causing it as a bully. As one who is evil causing harm. But as one who comes to experience that sorrow with us. And so it might be, brothers and sisters, the day comes where you get that call from the doctor. You have cancer. Your mother has cancer. Your wife has cancer. Your child has cancer. So it might be that you get the call. There's been an accident. We pray that that day doesn't come. But when it comes, we need to answer to ourselves that these waterfalls are coming from God. And he is with me in the middle of them. He has not abandoned me to the whims and chaos of this world. I am not an accident of chemicals. God is in the waterfalls. God is in the waves. But by the day, the Lord has commanded his steadfast love toward me. And it is my Savior who promised me in John 17 that everyone whom the Father has given to him, he would not lose one of them. The hardest pivot in sorrow is to see that God is in the middle of it, but it's also the only thing that perseveres us through it. And that's why I said in the beginning, Psalm 42 is saying, if God is our only hope in our sorrow, we have to involve him in it. We have to accept that all things come from his hand and that he loves us. And that one day, despite whatever sorrow we've gone through, we will stand in front of our God who has suffered infinitely for us. And whatever terrors befall us in the depths of waves, in the murder in our bones, in the tears that form our food, we have a high priest who is sympathetic to our sorrow. And when we see him, we will know that we have been truly loved. I'll just end with, we talked about pithy statements in times of sorrow and fear. The most depressing to me was that of Pancho Villa, who's either a Robin Hood figure or a criminal, depending on how you read history. Here are his last words. I don't know what to say. Please tell them I said something good. That's about as pathetic as I can imagine. I'm not trying to speak ill of the dead, but that's very pathetic. That is a man who was not ready for sorrow and sadness and knew nothing that God was intimately acquainted. Contrast that with the words of our heroes. Men like John Machen, whose last communication said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Men like Samuel Rutherford, whose last words were, there is glory, glory in Zion's land. Be ready with scripture in your heart and your mind, like the psalmist, to speak back to yourself. So when the sorrow comes, brothers and sisters, you may not have a pithy statement. It may not be recorded in history books. So it is, every day I get a news alert. I don't know how to turn them off my phone. I wish they did. If you know how to help me with that, please find me after the service. It is so annoying. I get these alerts. Pop musician XYZPD has died, and I am sorry that they have died, but I don't know who they are. And yet so it is, so many of our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children die. And there's no Google alert. And there's no parade on CNN. and there's no fanfare and great outpouring of questionable grief on social media. But what there is, when it is the faithful of the Lord die, what they hear is not a pithy statement from history, but what they hear on the other side is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. That unshakable and unchanging promise of God that will come one day is our answer to sorrow and grief that will unfortunately come upon us. And so I pray that as God's people, as Phoenix United, as Calvin OPC, as all of our sister churches, that we would be prepared to know God's strength, his unchanging promise, and his word, and that we'd be ready to bring that to our sorrow that might come to us. Please pray with me. Lord God and Father, we are thankful for your mercies, which are new every morning. We have come to speak to you who are but ashes and dust, Lord, but we come because you have given us your Son, in whom we place our trust. Even when the deepest waters call to deeper waters to overwhelm us, even when tears have become our food, even when there is pain and murder in our bones, Lord, we know that you do not change, that your promise is sure. And although we do not have a promise of success over ailments and over job and family difficulties, what we do have, Lord, is a promise to be with you again, a promise of your salvation. Lord, I pray that that truth would reign in our hearts and minds, that we would be prepared for the suffering that is coming in this world, which hates you and will hate us also. Let us be prepared, Lord. Let the word dwell richly in our hearts. Let it be the meditation within us and the joy and the song that we sing. Let it be of your word and your truth, Lord, that we might be prepared to suffer for your glory, awaiting that day when our faith shall become sight, and with our own eyes we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen.
It is an encouragement to hear the word and to hear it from a sister church, as you said, to be reminded palpably. I mean, in one sense, we know it. We know that there are other churches in our area that are faithful, but to have a witness of that in person, Brother David, we are grateful. Let's respond together with, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And let's stand and sing. Following the benediction, we'll close with stanzas 1 and 4 of Savior, again to thy dear name we raise. Do note as well, following the service, the consistory, the elders and pastors will be meeting in the fellowship hall. So please, if you need something out of there, go quickly and then hand that over to us. Brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing upon you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with and abide upon you. Amen. Thank you.